Good morning. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians 1. Let's read from God's Word. We've been studying Ephesians 1 for a little while here. We're studying this prayer of thanksgiving. I remind you that Ephesians 1 is broken down, the first 14 verses, in praise. The last verses there, verses 15 through 23, into prayer, this request that we would know the bounty of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. I tell you that because C.H. Spurgeon said these words, "All our perils are as nothing so long as we have prayer." That's kind of an interesting quote, isn't it? You might say, well, that's a little, that kind of downplays our perils. No, really what it does is it uplifts our God. The answer to our perils is in the relationship that we have to the Lord. And that's what Spurgeon was trying to get our hearts to focus on. It's easier to focus on perils than it is to focus on promise many times in our life. And yet God brings us promise this morning in the words of Scripture. And we will see that as we'll read verses 15 through 23, but our focus this morning will be on verses 18 and 19 in this prayer that Paul prays of thanksgiving and a request of knowledge for the saints. Let's pray and then we'll consider His Word. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the privilege that is ours to come this morning to consider Your Word and to take in the truths that You give us. Father, help us to live in light of the inheritance and power and joy and calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. Bless us this morning to understand and to appropriate and to delight in You, our God. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for we know it is sufficient for our lives. We thank You for Your Word, for we know that You desire to speak to us. So by Your Spirit, speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23, hear the Word of God. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." His name was Victor, but he felt like a loser. He had grown up, it seems like everything in his life just went south. When he was 16, he had struggled in school in such ways that a teacher finally said to him, "I think you should quit school and get a job." Victor did that. But the workforce was no easier for him than school had been. Said that in just under 20 years, he had 76 jobs. Every time he would go get a job, he did decently at the interview, and then a few months later, the job would be gone. But it was the 77th job interview that made the difference. In that job interview, Victor was given an IQ test. His IQ, an average IQ, is 100. His IQ on that test was 161. When he understood this test, when he was helped, he went on to accomplish some great things. He became a researcher that helped pioneer the field of laser surgery. A test changed everything. A test showed him that he was special. What was it that was different about the test? He already had the abilities, right? It was the knowledge that was gained that changed everything. Paul is concerned that we would have the knowledge that changes everything. But instead of encouraging us to look inward, he encourages us to look upward. For the knowledge that we need comes from God, and once we have this knowing of God in such a pertinent and special way, we begin to see the resources that we have to live life with confidence and joy and in fullness. You know, we're prone to underestimate how much God values and how much God is concerned for us. But Paul wants you to see what God gives you for the journey as he draws you home. Paul wants you to see what God has already given the believer and what the believer may rest in. And this morning what we learn is that we need a spiritual vision, that God would open the eyes of our heart that we might have a spiritual equilibrium for our daily life. We need a spiritual vision. We need to be enlightened to the things of God so that we may see well, that we may live well. That's our spiritual equilibrium. As long as we have a vision of what God is doing, we may live in God's world with this equilibrium that keeps us on track so that we don't get disoriented. As a matter of fact, I would say the inner ear of the Christian balance, the equivalent to the inner ear of the Christian balance, is this enlightenment of what God gives as he gives us a spiritual vision for what he's doing. Now, that's the kind of equilibrium we need. We need one that draws upon a source that is outside ourselves as God opens our eyes to behold him and know him and rest in him. You see, we need God to open our eyes to what God is doing. Because when we don't go to God to get our eyes open in what he's doing, we tend to get myopic, don't we? A little nearsighted, focused on what's right here. Can't see any of you. I got this project right here. And we lose sight of the riches and the bounty that God gives. It's like Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. You remember that story with Elisha? Elisha has been... He's been given the secrets away to the Syrian king. As a matter of fact, the Syrian king's gotten pretty upset with his own men. As we see in 2 Kings 6, the Syrian king, he's trying to ambush the king of Israel. And so he's kind of setting up these traps. But every time he sets up a trap, the Lord lets Elisha know, and Elisha lets the king of Israel know, and the king and the Israelites just go a different route. And the king of Syria gets upset with his generals and his men, and he says, I want to know, who is it this morning that's on the side of the king of Israel? And one of the men says, it's not us. It's Elisha. It's like he is in your bedchamber and knows your very thoughts. And so what does the king of Syria do? He says, well, we'll go down and we'll show this Elisha. Let's go get him. And so they fire up the engines and they take their chariots down, their soldiers, and they surround where Elisha is. And Elisha wakes in the morning, and there on the hillside are soldiers, as many as you could number probably, coming to get Elisha because they're going to stop this secret teller. And Elisha's servant, he stands at the window that morning and he looks out and he says to Elisha, what are we going to do? You know, he just did a little math there. There was one, two, and then he could see all these soldiers out. He didn't have to count too far to see they were outnumbered. One, two, one, two. And you know, then he went and looked at his weaponry, right? Man of God, no weapons. Servant of man of God, no weapons. Looks out, chariots, horsemen, spears. What are we going to do? What does Elisha say? What does Elisha say to his servant at that point? There are more with us than there are with them. Now, I'm sure I can't quite get you into that moment, but just imagine you're the servant for a moment. Do the math again. One, two. Are you crazy? And yet, what is it that Elisha prays to God for in that moment? Lord, open his eyes. And when his eyes are open, he sees something that is far superior to what is on the ground. You know, we need that kind of vision in the Christian life. Because there are always circumstances and things that assail us that look larger than anything else. We need God to open our eyes. And that's what is prayed here, only it's more than that. Notice here in verse 18. And let's back up to 17 there. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, that's the perennial request here, right? There's the prayer thesis. God wants us to have the knowledge of Him so that we can apply it, that knowing Him, we can wisely live after Him. How does that happen? That's what we're coming to in verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. Notice there, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that is to open you up. But it's even more than what we see here in opening one's eyes. It is receiving a spiritual insight into it. It's enlightening the eyes. It is to receive the spiritual wisdom and insight of God as your own, and to walk forward in life with that. That's what God gives. That's what Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and what we may pray with Paul for the church at Westminster, that we would have this sense of enlightenment, understanding and application of the truth that God is bigger than the things that thwart our understanding of Him. He is enlightening them to the crucial truths that their whole heart, that the idea of the whole inner man, would understand what God is doing. That we would rest in what God is doing, what God has done, and what we have in Christ Jesus. Now, I tell you that because that really is what I want you to see opens up these three requests, as it were, for a greater knowledge. It's a great knowledge of a secure calling, a great knowledge of a splendid inheritance, a great knowledge of a superior work, of a surpassing power. And so as we look at the text, what I want you to see is that God sets our eyes, the eyes of our soul, the eyes of our heart, upon things that are eternal. So like Elisha's servants, we may see more. We may see truer. We may see what is really there, what God is doing in our midst. Notice first in our text here, a great knowledge of a secure calling there in verse 17b. 18b. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Notice this. Why does He want our eyes to be enlightened? That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. That you may know the hope to which He has called you. There is the calling. You know, we need hope to live well, right? What's the opposite of hope? Despair. Hopelessness. When we lose sight of the goal before us, when we lose sight of the calling, we become hopeless or we may despair. And what do we need this infusion. And so what does Paul pray for God's people here at Ephesus? He prays that they would have that they would know what is the hope of their calling. An S-4 submarine some years ago was off the coast of New England. It hit another ship and began to sink. And they sent rescue ships to try to save, but to no avail. And as the divers went down, they heard, because the communication system was so damaged, they couldn't communicate with them, they heard a man tapping from the inside. Morse code. Is there hope? Is there hope? He was looking for that which was hope. You know, yesterday we did the funeral of Pat Anderson here. And I think for most of us, all of us, it is shocking that she died in a car wreck this week. I just wasn't expecting that. But you know, even amidst the funeral, there was hope there. You know why? Because there's no doubt in my heart that Pat had that great hope of heaven. She talked to me many times about desiring being there, loving being here. She loved life. She enjoyed life. But she desired to be there in the presence of Jesus. She had a hope of her calling. You know, that's what God would give us. He would give us a hope of our calling this morning. And it is a calling that is given to us that we might respond. Well, what is that calling? Well, it takes us all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? Verse 4 of chapter 1. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There's the beginning, right? In the eternal plan of God, we are called out. And what are we called out to? To a life that loves Him, that walks in holiness, that as He has set us apart in Christ, we are blameless so we may walk in the status of knowing Christ. To which Matthew Henry, the great old Puritan commentator, says, what is the Christian calling? Well, Christianity is our calling. Christ is our calling, right? To be in Christ is our calling. So we live in light of what God's given. So the Christian is never without hope. Now, are you ever without hope? Then what do you need? You need your heart. The eyes of your heart enlightened, right? I'm not saying we never miss the truth. I'm saying what the truth is. The Christian is never without hope because God is sure. Now, sometimes we miss that point, right? It falls fallow upon our heart and it hasn't sprouted yet. And yet, what we need to understand is that the Christian is never without hope because we have a God who calls and a God who completes and a God who considers and knows us and sees us to the end. You see, God tells us about our future so that He may transform our lives in the present. This is what hope does. Hope fosters anticipation, right? Here's the position principle for us this morning. The position principle is this. Because God has us, we may have hope and walk in hope. And we may live with the hope of good things. When the clouds of your life consume you, and you can't see the effulgence of the brightness of Christ, there's when you need to go to your knees and pray. What? Pray the request that is ours. Notice here that our hearts would be delightened that you may know what is the hope to which you are called. Hope is an objective thing there. It's not subjective in the sense that it's something we are to have one day and lose the next, that rides the surf of our lives, the up and downs of our life. No, it's something that the Christian has. We have the hope of our calling. It's an objective hope, right? Now, are you with me? You understand what I'm saying here? Christian, be hopeful. Because God has done something in Christ, the work, the activity of Christ has assured our calling. And so you may have hope. You know, in the modern context, we like to talk about vision. Where are you going to be in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now, right? Cast your vision out there and see it and move towards it. God's told us what our hope is, what our vision is, right? Live in it today. It will transform you today if you live in what is the true hope accomplished in Christ. It's the position principle. And so you have to ask yourself this morning, do I come to church each Sunday as a religious tourist or do I come as a pilgrim? Because you know what a religious tourist does? A religious tourist comes and visits a place to get something for themselves and then they go out and they might have nice memories, but that's about it, right? You know, I visited Europe. I visited some great churches there. I can tell you about the architecture. You know, I was a religious tourist. I was very interested in what was there. But it didn't transform me. The pilgrim, on the other hand, the spiritual pilgrim comes in order to have their eyes opened again, their hope lifted, their calling assured, their life sustained by the very work of Christ. In this pilgrimage of the Christian walk, we need constantly to have our eyes opened. We need a spiritual sight. We need God to give us 20/20 vision so that we can walk through the perilous struggles that come this week, next week, and weeks to come. And as we focus our hearts on the Lord and on the pilgrimage, yes, you have to come back. You know, every pilgrim needs a little rest, right? And we need to rest in the Lord. But you know, if you're a spiritual tourist, a religious tourist, you just kind of run on from event to event to event. You know, you want a quick fix rather than a lifelong struggle and joy. That's what the Christian life is. You know, Paul, a man writing from prison, knows what these people have given up to be Christians. And he knows the pilgrimage they have. And still he reminds them that there is a calling that is theirs in Christ to hold fast. It is a pilgrim's calling to constantly, in prayer, on their knees, beseech the Lord to know that what is the hope to which we have been called, that good hope in Christ, so that the clean air of hope might fill our spiritual lungs and we might put away the smog of despair. You see, we keep our hearts focused on God's calling. And beloved, when your calling and God's calling, when they don't intersect, follow God's calling. It is His calling, His leading, that we need to follow this day. Secondly, I want you to see that not only a great knowledge of a secure calling, we are secure in Christ Jesus, and God would enlighten our eyes to it again and again. But secondly, I want you to see a great knowledge of a splendid inheritance. Notice there the second petition, as it were, of this knowing, what He would want us to know, that you may know what? There at the end of verse 18, that He would want you to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we've approached this already in verses 11 through 14. What is the inheritance here? Well, notice there again, whose inheritance is being spoken of? In verse 18, that what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? I think the ESV gets it right here, right? Because whose inheritance is being spoken of? You know, just like Psalm 27, 33, Psalm 78, we are God's heritage. And we are His inheritance. And yet, notice, it's not just that we have an inheritance in God. We do. Go back and look at a parallel passage to this a little later. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. As a matter of fact, I'll read that passage to you. You're not in too big a hurry. We got time, right? 1 Peter. And here's a parallel passage. Notice Peter speaking to encourage the hearts of struggling saints. He writes this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercy, He has caused us to be born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Now that's an interesting passage there, because it takes what we're talking about, right? Hope of calling, inheritance, power, and applies the same. This is not just a side avenue for Scripture. God wants us to understand what He's called us to and what He gives us. But notice here in Ephesians, the point is upon the fact that we're God's inheritance. Because Paul wants to ensure our security. You know, you can be disinherited in this world, right? Everything you have is under locking. Everything that's important to you is under lock and key somewhere, right? Or at least close by your side. Why? Because we know we can be deceived. We may gain a lot, but we may lose a lot. That's the way it works, right? But the point here is you cannot be disinherited from God. He will not lose you. He has made you His heritage. We are His inheritance. And the richness of the Christian life is to be in Christ. Now I want you to compare that to what's kind of sold as Christianity today. Now, I'm going to name names, and it may offend some, but you know the new book that's coming out this week, 3 million copies in print, Become a Better You. Become a Better You. You know that's what gets sold as Christianity today. That really what Christianity is about is that God doesn't want you to live a mediocre life. He wants you to live above and beyond. And if you believe enough in you, then you'll be okay. God doesn't want you to settle for second best when you can have most. Become a better you. Now, Joel Osteen has been on TV all week. You just have to turn on each night and you can see it. And I understand the appeal of Joel Osteen. He has this boyish kindness, this neighbor next door ability. I've listened to him speak many times. He has abilities as a speaker. I don't doubt his sincerity. Please don't hear me bashing on him. But I think he's missed a crucial point here of what the gospel teaches. The gospel doesn't teach that God is about getting us what we want. The gospel teaches that we belong to God. The Bible doesn't soft pedal sin. It tells you your sin and then tells you the remedy because we belong to God. Here's the end. Not that you have it all now. And I'm glad if you have good things now. That God does bless that way. That's a great joy. But still amidst it all, the greatest joy is that God has us. You know, just in case you think I'm being a little hard at this point, here are the seven habits that you are to learn from this book. 3 million copies, by the way, in the first printing, according to Larry King the other night, was the most ever in a first printing in the history of printing. Now, I don't know if it's true. I hadn't figured it out. But I have no doubts that the book will sell out its first printing. And I want to guard you're going to deal with this. I want to guard your heart. Because notice, here's the things that Joel, and this is from his website, would say that we need to have to enlighten you, to uplift you. Keep pressing forward. Be positive towards yourself. Develop better relationships. Form better habits. Embrace the place where you are. Develop your inner life. Stay passionate about life. Now, in and of themselves, there's probably some good things there, but this is my concern. It all turns you into you and says, what I'm giving you is you. What I want you to know is what the gospel gives and what Paul prays. He's not giving you you. Honestly, you don't need more of you. You need more of Him. And what God gives you is Himself. Now read it again. Notice here. Here is what Paul has said. A God who has elected us and redeemed us, who has looked upon our sin and has overcome our sin and given us grace in life. He has said this, a knowledge of a splendid inheritance, that you are my inheritance. God has invested so much in us. He has made us His treasure. And he says this, that we may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, there's no ambiguity about our status. What are the riches of God? Well, what does the text say? The riches of God are the saints. Why? Because God values us in the same way He values His very own Son. So He has made us His children. You know, the hymn that we're singing around the service this morning, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, 345. Turn there. John Newton, I think he helps us here. John Newton, verse 4 of 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Fading is the world's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. What's he getting at there at the end? You want lasting treasure? Know who you belong to. Zion's children, God's own children, only they know lasting treasure. And that's what Paul wants our hearts to see, the lasting treasure. He wants to give us an experiential knowledge of an extraordinary gift of himself and drawing us to himself. And this is what it does. This inheritance draws from us appreciation. He gives us a hope that draws from us anticipation, but He gives us an inheritance that we are His inheritance, that we are His possession, and in turn, He is our inheritance. He gives us an inheritance so that there will be appreciation. You see the mastery of what Paul wants you to know this morning? He wants you to know a hope so that you'll long for more and more of God. And he wants you to know how God has you and what God gives you so that you'll appreciate the very work of God in your life. You know, appreciation is underrated in our service economy of life, right? We're so used to going out and buying whatever we want. Sometimes we fail to see what it means when somebody really gives to us. And God has really given to us. Not only has He given to us, He's taken us in and made us His own so that we may truly appreciate. You see, here's the possession principle. Because God has us, we are secure. And because God has us, we have dignity. We have dignity. God has placed value upon us, so we are worth something. Why? Because we have dignity. Because of who God says we are. You know, sometimes my son will come to me, or my sons will come to me, and you know, it's just because they're kids, and kids kind of say mean things. So the other day, one of my sons came to me and was all upset because at the soccer field, somebody had told him he was a stupid idiot. And he was just... Son, does this kid know you at all? That was all about him, nothing about you.
You're not a stupid idiot. You're my son. I love you. And by the end of that conversation, that wasn't what defined him anymore. You know what? Because he had his father's love. It trumped whatever the world and the person there at the soccer field said. You know, that's what God wants to do for us this morning. He wants us to remind us. Even when the world tells you, you're stupid, you're an idiot. God says, no, you're mine. It's the possession principle that we ought to appreciate what God is doing in us and for us.
Secondly, a great knowledge of a splendid inheritance. We belong to God. But thirdly, notice here, not only does God want us to have our eyes of our hearts enlightened that we may know the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working out of His great might, a great knowledge of a surpassing power. Sam Bronfman is a retired CEO of a Fortune 500 company. One time he walked into a busy meeting and of course when he came in, since he was the CEO, everybody stopped, but he wanted to continue on with the meeting as quickly as possible, so he sat down at the nearest seat and began to conduct business. When one of the young assistants of this company came up to him and stopped him and said, No, Mr. Bronfman, you need to sit at the head of the table. You're the CEO. You need to sit at the head. To which Mr. Bronfman responded, young man, where I sit is the head of the table. Now, I don't know Mr. Bronfman, but I do know God, and that is true of God. Where He is in charge. Where He is all power to accomplish His will. God is in charge, and He has the power to accomplish that which pleases Him, and He does so in us. Notice again there in the text, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us? His power is towards us. It is for. This is not what God can do for you. This is what God has done and is doing towards you. God is at work now. His power is alive and active in our very lives. It's not what you can get from God. It's what you have from God that matters here. And God is all powerful. You know, in our honest moments, when we look at our hearts, we can see our own weaknesses, right? God has no weaknesses. He has all power, all ability. And Paul is just trying in some way to get that across to you. It's even clearer in the Greek because he uses four or five terms in this verse to try to show you the surpassing greatness of God's power. We try in the English to get it across, but notice it's an immeasurable greatness. That's the word for power there, greatness. Of His power, that's a different word. The first one is the word for dynamite, where we get our word dynamite. The next one, the kratos, is just this all-sufficient power. I don't know how to explain it in the English, really. But that is working. That's the word that we get our word for energy from. And that comes with great might. God has all strength to accomplish His task. Paul is stacking synonym upon synonym upon synonym for the greatness of God's power that is to you. Now think about that. He who has all the power in the universe has blessed you, has loved you, has accomplished your salvation. Now we'll come to that next week. But everything that is active in the dominion of Christ is toward you. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is towards you. That power that has exalted Christ to the right hand is to you. That which has given Him universal dominion over all things and He rules every square inch of this world, every square inch of this universe, is towards you. God doesn't just give you love and kindness. He gives you power. He accomplishes His will in our life by His power. And when you think you can't fight sin anymore, because you don't know how God is at work in you. You've taken your eyes off the power of God to work in you. And God is at work. The power given is for our appropriation. This is the power principle here. The Christian life is not a quick sprint, is it? It's a marathon. I'd like to be done in 100 yards too. But the life of the Christian is a marathon, and it is a pace that is set, and God not only calls us to run a marathon, He gives us a power to succeed. And the end, you know where the finish line of this marathon is? It's at the very throne of the Lamb of God who sits enthroned in heaven. We will not stop running until we meet His feet and worship Him fully.
And God promises the power to get there. Calling, inheritance, power.
God's given you His best for His glory. Now, what do we do with this? Well, I want you to take away two things this morning. Well, I'll do them quickly. God values us as He values His Son. I think D.A. Carson says it best at this point when he asserts, God's valuation of His people is established by His valuation of Christ. What I want you to get there is that you're accepted. If you by faith have come and you rest in Christ this morning, you are accepted. The power, the inheritance, the joy, the calling that God gives isn't for super Christians. It's for every believer. It's not for those who are really disciplined and good at this stuff. It's for believers. It's not just for preachers. It's for believers. You know, sometimes I know, sometimes people will come to me, or usually not in this church, but outside this church. Oh, you're a preacher. Would you pray for this? People love to use me as a talisman. You know why? They think I'm a little closer to God. I always have to help them to see that yes, God may use me in your life, but I'm no closer to God than you are, right? Why? God doesn't love preachers more than He loves every other believer. God loves believers and pours out His goodness upon us. You are accepted in Christ. So the next time the world or the voices of your own heart or the nagging of the enemy tells you, you can't do it, you're not worth it, stop, forget it, know that God says, I have done it. I am yours. I will succeed. I realize it makes you look less and less at yourself and more at Him. But that is the joy of the Christian life, is it not? To know that you are accepted. You know, in my marriage, I delight when things are good. And I don't want to look at myself. I want to look in the face of the one I love, right? It just catches a glimpse of the fact that we are accepted. Whose face do we desire? We want to look in the face of the one who has loved us and the one we love. Yes, this life is less and less about you and more about God, but you were created to that end. Sin tries to demolish it, but God has reclaimed it, and He accepts us in Christ that we may delight in Him. God values us as He values His own Son, so that the gospel tells us this, that this knowledge is essential to holiness, because God says you are righteous, go and be righteous. Because God says that He loves you, go and be loving. Because God says He forgives you, go and be forgiving. God gives us all this so that we may follow Him. But secondly, by way of application, I want you to see, not only does God value us, but God has committed the necessary resources to get the job done. Believer in Christ, all you need this morning is already given you. Some of you, I know, struggle with that. I can't get there. But all that you need is given. Isn't that what the prayer is trying to remind you of? Of the calling that is yours. Of being His inheritance, that you are His. That there is power. The supply of God's power is to you. God's committed the resources to get the job done. And He will see it through. You know, that should give us a little confidence and a certain rest. Yes, the battle is ever before us because we live in the church militant. We must fight against sin and those things that would derail us. But at the same time, we know God's power, God's strength, God's commitment is to us. So whenever you get nearsighted about your struggles, Paul would just want you to go to your knees. This is a sermon about prayer, by the way. And it wouldn't be properly applied if I didn't tell you to what. Go and pray. Seek the Lord through God's Word. When your heart and your life is falling apart, drop to your knees and open God's Word. And look at this prayer and say, God, teach me what You have for me because I can't see it right now. We just need to do it again and again because we need this vision corrected. Our spiritual vision needs to be corrected again and again. But for unbelievers, I want you to know that God offers Himself again and again. And if you hear Him offering Himself to you this morning, respond humbly. You lose nothing and gain everything. You don't have to come to God as a begrudging father, where you are a bitter stepchild who's just hoping for some meager opportunity for kindness. Now God draws you in. He says, I'm yours. You are mine. So draw near to God this morning. You know, I'd love for y'all to take this paragraph, Ephesians 1:15-23, and I'd like you just to write down a paragraph. Write the blessings, the request that God... Just write a paragraph. And a couple times a day, three times a day. You know, pray like Paul would have prayed. Morning, noon, and night. And just pull it out and pray that prayer. You can paraphrase if you want. You can copy it straight out. I just want you to fix your heart on it a little bit and see what God gives. Because this is what God wants us to have. He wants to correct, and sometimes it's a surgical correction because He's got to rip things out of your heart, but He wants to correct your vision. All too often we get tunnel vision, don't we? And we can only see right what's here. And we miss the vastness of what God's doing. And what God does is He expands our vision, enlightens our heart. He gives us 20/20 vision. And that's exactly what Paul means this prayer to do. To correct your vision as He enlightens the eyes of your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for You. And I thank You that You have made Yourself our God. And Father, I thank You for Jesus. Father, open our eyes to the calling, inheritance, and power that You give us in Christ, that we might delight to worship You all the more. Fill us, Jesus. Fill us with a great vision of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.